Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 18. And we're looking at the parable of the unforgiven servant. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through to 35. This is God's word to us this morning. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy upon your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Well, going back to the year 1993 to Cape Town in South Africa, the Anglican congregation of St. James were met for their evening worship. The service was progressing as normal when suddenly armed men stormed the building, throwing grenades and open firing on the congregation. Amazingly, only 11 people died, but a further 58 were seriously wounded. It became an event which was known as the St. James's Massacre over there in Cape Town. Now, in the immediate aftermath of the attack, the police turned up, the ambulances turned up, and of course, the media were there as well to find out what had happened. And coming out from the rubble, coming out from the mess, was a man covered in blood. And the reporter stopped him to ask what had happened and what was going on. And the man looked at the reporter, looked at the camera, and he said, I don't know who's responsible for the attack. I don't know why they've done it. But I want the attacker to know that I forgive him in Jesus' name. And the TV crew were pretty stunned at that. Right in the heart of it, as his friends were splattered over the back wall of the church, this man was able to forgive on the spot and proclaim forgiveness for the man who had done it. It's an amazing story of forgiveness in the history of the church. And there are actually many more if you know your church history a little bit. We could speak of Elizabeth Elliot, couldn't we? Who went where her husband Jim was murdered. Jim Elliot and the others were killed by one of the tribes. And Elizabeth spent her life there ministering to the people who killed her husband. And the man who actually did the deed became a prominent leader in the church there. You could speak of Corrie ten Boom, who was able to shake the hand of the soldier who had hurt her and her sister in the concentration camps of Germany. She was able to forgive him by the grace of God. You could speak of Helen Rosevere, who was raped in the Congo and was able to forgive those who had attacked her during the rebellion. You could speak of the Amish community who forgave the man who killed five of their students, open firing on them. There are many examples of forgiveness in the Christian church, many great stories of God's grace at work. And when you hear those things, it warms your heart, doesn't it? There's something beautiful about forgiveness. There's something glorious about when a person extends that to another soul. But let's ask a more personal question. It's okay to read about these great men and women of God, but how do we forgive the people who've sinned against us? What does it even mean to forgive according to the Bible, and what does God's word say about these things? Well, in order for us to grasp God's teaching on forgiveness, we're coming now to our passage in Matthew chapter 18, considering what's become known as the parable of the unforgiving servant. But it could also be called the parable of the gracious king, couldn't it? The king who was willing to get rid of the debts, the king who was willing to show mercy if only people would live in that realm with him. Now, to help us break down the passage, I've got a simple 3 points for us. These will be up on the screen. Firstly, we'll look at a heartfelt question, what Peter asked of the Lord about the limits and bounds of Christian forgiveness. Secondly, we'll see a holy story, which is the parable itself, about our need to forgive our brother. And thirdly, we'll see the heavy application of these things, where Jesus decides to land the plane and apply these truths to our lives. And it's my prayer this morning that we'd see the grace of God that cancels out sin and debt, and we'd be able to extend that same forgiveness to other people out of the power and the grace of the gospel. So with that as a bit of a map laid out of where we're heading, let's come together and consider firstly a heartfelt question. A heartfelt question. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 17 and we saw that amazing incident when Christ drove the demon out of the boy and spoke about little faith and great faith. It's a great passage. And in Matthew chapter 18, we're continuing on with that journey out of Galilee south towards Jerusalem. Jesus knows at this point who he is, why he's come, and he knows that he'll soon be dying on the cross. And yet his heart was still an outward-looking heart. He's still instructing his disciples. He's still encouraging them, even as he heads towards his own eventual death. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, the whole chapter is really about forgiveness. And if you look with me at verse 15, you'll see that Jesus has just been teaching about forgiveness within the Christian community. Look with me there at Matthew 18, 15. Jesus said to them, he gave them this teaching. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's the basis of what we call church discipline, isn't it? Church discipline. The procedure works like this. Someone sins against you, you might go and tell them to stop what they're doing, to repent of that fault. They refuse. And so you take another believer along with you, trying to persuade them. They don't listen to that. You tell it to the elders. You tell it to the church. And once the church has heard the news, if they still refuse to repent, then you have to put that person out of the church altogether. It's a final resort. It's a final thing that we do, putting someone out of the fellowship of the church. But it is a biblical thing to do. It's not because we're being cruel to them. It's not because we've been horrible. It's what Matthew 18 actually requires, to hand the person over to Satan, hand them over to the world that their spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. And so Peter and the other disciples, they've been listening to Jesus' teaching about church discipline, and they've been triggered on the inside by it. There's been a bit of a triggering in Peter's mind. Now for you and I, when we listen to God's teaching on church discipline, we get triggered for a completely different reason than they do. We say, how dare the elders overstep their mark and tell people what to do? How dare they come and speak into my life and tell me this or that? They don't have the authority. That's how we get triggered in the modern era. But Peter was triggered by something else entirely. Peter was intrigued and triggered, if you like, by the idea that he should keep forgiving his brother who sins against him. Keep extending forgiveness. Keep extending reconciliation. That was the thing which shocked Peter, that there should be even an attempt at bringing the two injured parties back together. Look with me at Matthew 18 and verse 21, and you see what Peter came and asked the Lord after he'd listened to this teaching. It says, "Then Peter came up to him and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times.'" And you've got to admire Peter's honesty, haven't you? He always says or does what the other disciples are probably thinking. He's thinking, how many times really does the Lord want us to forgive? How many times should we be pressing for reconciliation and for forgiveness? 7 times, that sounds like a pretty big number. It is the number of completion. Maybe the Lord will be happy with that answer. And perhaps if you're honest, you've had a similar thought in your own heart. How often should I keep forgiving the person who sins against me? Maybe you're married and your husband just totally does your head in. You think, how often will he leave the toilet seat up? How often will he not do what he says he's going to do? How often must I put up with this man? Or maybe you've got a wife who's like a dripping tap and it's better for you to live on the corner of the roof, it says in Proverbs. Goes both ways, doesn't it? You say, Lord, how often do I keep having to forgive and live with this woman? How often must this go on? Maybe it's someone at work, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a relative. But we've all asked that question, haven't we? Lord, how much really do I have to forgive? How much really do I have to be willing to bend for this person? And Jesus doesn't soften the answer, does he, to Peter? Look at verse 22, at Christ's response here to Peter. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And we're not to take those words in the most literal sense, that if someone sins against you 77 times and then it turns to 78, you're all right to write them off. No. Jesus' point is something much more radical, isn't it? He's saying when someone expresses repentance to us, when somebody asks for forgiveness, in a genuine way, we're to keep on forgiving. Keep on showing mercy, keep on showing grace, just as God keeps on showing grace to us as his failing people. We are to forgive those who sin against us. It's a heavy teaching. People don't like it. And I think there's a reason for that. I think people often get confused with forgiveness and reconciliation. We are to always forgive, but reconciliation is conditioned upon the other person's repentance. If someone's abused you, if someone's done something terrible to you and they're unrepentant, God doesn't expect you to become best friends with that person. Reconciliation in that sense is even inappropriate for the sinner who continues in his sin. And not even God extends unconditional forgiveness to the unrepentant sinner, does he? Otherwise we'd be preaching universalism and everyone would go to heaven. Now there's an important difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, and yet the strength of the passage is still there. You must forgive even if someone's done something horrible, something terrible to you, and it's been repeated. You must set them free from your own bitterness by being willing to forgive them. Let me ask you, do you see the high calling that Jesus puts on forgiveness right at the start, before we even get to the parable? To let go of our grudges, to not keep a record of wrongs, to not count people's trespasses against them and treat them differently because of their failures towards us. To choose not to remember their sins against them, just as Christ refuses to remember our sins against us. That's a high calling, isn't it? That's a high calling the Bible has. And yet it is the calling the Bible presents. This isn't an optional extra for the super mature Christian, the one who loves to read his word every day, the one who's always at the prayer meeting. No, this is for all of us, isn't it? You must forgive your brother who sins against you. Strong words, but this is Christ's standard. Well, maybe you hear that and you say, well, Luke, the pain still feels very real to me from this situation. How can I let it go? How can I let them get away with it when it's still ongoing? How can I show forgiveness and grace? Well, in order to help us, Jesus uses one of his favourite teaching devices, which is the use of a story. It's this which leads on to our second point this morning. We've seen the heartfelt question from Peter. Now let's look together at the holy story. A holy story. So Christ was obviously the most perceptive man who ever lived. It said that he knew what was in man. He understood men's hearts, motives, and their desires. He heard Peter's words and concern. And behind Peter's words, he discerned the struggle as well, Peter's own struggle to forgive those who were sinning against him. And maybe it's something you struggle with as well this morning. Maybe you're a bitter person. Maybe unforgiveness is your besetting sin. Well, in order to help Peter get it all together, in order to place it into a context he can understand, Jesus tells us what we call a parable. What's a parable? Well, if you went to Sunday school, you know, don't you? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An everyday story which you might be able to relate to, but it carries a deep and heavy spiritual truth behind it. And so this parable in verse 23, if you look with me there, begins with a king and his servants. Matthew 18, 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So why did this king have servants? What were they up to? Well, in the ancient world, the king would send out his delegates and he would give them money, he would give them silver, he would give them property, he would give them lands, and he would tell them to trade with them and increase his interest in the kingdom. And at this point, the king's wanting to call the servants back to see what they've done. It's a bit like an audit of a school or of a kindy when people come in to check that things have been going well and things have been running smoothly. It's a very similar setup to actually what we find in Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents. So the king calls his people in. He's been speaking to them one by one. And a man comes in who has clearly made a series of absolutely catastrophic and sinful decisions concerning the king's business. Here is a man who is absolutely as guilty as you could ever be before his king. Look with me at verse 24. In the text, it says, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent is the word we translate from the Greek talenton, which was a measure of weight. A measure of weight. He'd been given 10,000 talents and he'd squandered them all. We don't know if it was 10,000 talents of silver or gold, but let me just give you some sense of how much money this is he has wasted. If it was silver in today's money, he's wasted approximately 375 million New Zealand dollars. If it was gold, he owes the king 373 billion dollars. It's an enormous, insane debt, and that's kind of inserted in the story, not to give you almost a real life situation, but just to show you how great the servant's debt actually was. It was astronomical, and you could have only got a debt that big by gambling, by whoring, by using it in just a crazy profligate way. There was no way that he could have just made a few bad decisions and done this. This is the work of a madman. This is a sinful person we're talking about here. And the king plans to treat him as such. Look with me at verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the ancient world wasn't like today, was it? You couldn't just declare a bankruptcy with the IRD and put a little form in and walk away from your troubles, no. You had to sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debt. But the problem is that this debt's so big, his family's going to have to keep working for this man for the rest of their life, and then their children's going to have to work for him. In fact, if this was gold, just doing the maths on this, it would take 16.4 million years to pay off the debt if they were earning a denarius a day, and some people earn less than that. 16.4 million years of work just to get rid of what he's done. That's not going to happen, is it? He's going to jail, he's going to a terrible situation, he's going to slavery. And so he does what he only knows how to do now, he begs, verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And that's an empty promise, isn't it? Sometimes your debt's so bad, you know there's no paying it back. It's a bit like if one of your, if Jacob got in my car and took it for a spin round the estate, crashed it into the wall and said, oh, I'll pay you back with my pocket money. Well, it's not enough, is it? It's not enough. He doesn't get much pocket money. I don't think he gets any at all. He's probably listening to this thinking that. No, the man's desperate. He's willing to try anything. And so he says, look, I'll pay you back. I'll do my best. I'm sorry. Please don't take me. Please don't take my family. And look at this king, at his pity and his grace. Look at verse 27. What does it say there? And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Imagine what money the king must have had to be willing to take the hit to let this go. But he did it out of pity, didn't he? Out of sheer grace, out of love for the sinner. He said, I'm a merciful king. I'll let you go free. Let the debt be cancelled. Let mercy triumph over judgment. Cut him loose and let him go. And you can imagine for a moment, the man probably felt some real joy and relief, don't you? I'm spared. I'm not going to become a slave this afternoon. The slate's wiped clean. Come on, wife, we can go home now and enjoy our tea. Surely in that moment he was full of love for the king, full of thankfulness and purpose to do better in his life. You can imagine he thought all sorts of things in the moment. Surely he realised that the grace of the king was better than bookkeeping and holding people to account. That's what you might think. But yet just shortly after this, he goes out and the euphoria of the moment is all forgotten because he sees him. Who's the him? It's the man who owed him 3 months' wages. Look with me at verse 28. But when that same servant went out, that is, went out from the presence of the king, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. Well, that thankfulness has all vanished now, hasn't it? He's choking a man out in the street. You've got to be pretty angry at someone to choke them, haven't you? It's quite a visceral sort of attack. Give me my money now. And now the other man starts to beg, doesn't he? Just as he was begging before, verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have mercy with me and I will pay you. Sound familiar words? Well, they were basically his words just 10 minutes ago, weren't they? Have mercy and I'll pay off the debt. It's clear, isn't it? This servant, he doesn't really want to live by grace and by free forgiveness. He wants to bring the book out and throw it at other people. He wants forgiveness for himself, but he's not willing to extend it to other people. But what happens? Well, he gets found out, doesn't he? The sort of crisis point of the story comes. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. He might have been deceiving himself, but the other servants could see it. This man was being a hypocrite, wasn't he? He wanted to live in grace when it was for him, but he wouldn't extend the grace to others. And so they went and told the master. They didn't know what to do, so they told him. Surely he would have the answer. And we see his answer in verse 32. To 34, look with me there. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, or as some translations have it, the torturers, until he should pay all his debt. He chose to live by the books of law instead of by the grace and mercy. And in the end, he got exactly what he wanted, didn't he? Strict justice. It's an amazing story, but what does it all mean? What's the application to us here today in Gisborne? Well, it's this which leads on to our third point. We've seen the heartfelt question, the holy story. Now let's look at the heavy application. The heavy application. Well, in the Bible, you might have noticed this. When you read a parable, the story draws you in to the different characters, doesn't it? When you read the story of the prodigal son, perhaps you begin to think of the younger son and think, that's like me, I'm such a filthy sinner, and isn't it beautiful when the father showers mercy upon him? Or the shrewd manager, Luke chapter 16, you see him and you think, wow, what a bold stance he took to go and cancel his master's debts, and then the master commends him. What an amazing shrewdness he showed. Sometimes you find yourself in a parable siding with the different characters, don't you? Choosing who you like in the story and who you don't like as well. This happened to King David once in a royal fashion, didn't it? Do you remember when Nathan came and told David a parable? And David began to take sides with the different characters. Let me read it to you from 2 Samuel 12. It says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but a little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller, a rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. It tells a story of a man who stole his neighbour's lamb and cooked it just because he was hungry. And what did David say? It says David's anger was kindled greatly against the man in the story. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan probably smiled, didn't he? And he said, you are the man. The story's about you. Don't you see the one that you sided against? That's you who we're talking about. And you've just heard a parable just now. I've just read it to you. And let's be honest, we sort of take sides in the story, don't we? When the man goes to jail at the end, you probably think, well, good riddance of him. He deserves to go to prison. How dare he be such a hypocrite? How dare he choke this man down in the street and not forgive him when he's just been forgiven this great debt? He's the bad guy of the story, isn't he? And we like to look at him as the bad guy, but then Jesus comes and he gives his application. What does Jesus say in verse 35? He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. He says, you are the man, you're the one the story's about. You'll be like that man if you refuse to forgive your brother from your heart. You say, Luke, I'm still a bit confused. Can you explain the parable to me? Well, I'll do my best. Firstly, looking back at the story, who was the king? The king represents God, doesn't it? God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the highest king, the greatest king that there is. And our God, he has servants who are his servants. The servants are in the visible church. When you look round on Sunday morning, this is the visible church. This is everybody you see, isn't it, at church? But not everyone in the visible church is a Christian. Some have faith, some do not. Some come because their mum brought them, their auntie brought them. Some come because they love Christ. There's different reasons. That within the visible church, there's the good, the bad, and the ugly. That's me, probably. No, just joking. I'm very handsome. The good, the bad, and the ugly all gathered in the church. All under the sound of the gospel, all professing to be the king's servants, but not all having a heart to the matter. There are servants of the king, servants of God, and the servants all have one thing in common, whether they love the king or not. Everybody is in a deep, deep debt to the king. Did you know that? You might say, oh, I've got a nice little bit in my bank, thanks. No, you're in spiritual debt to the king. To the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you are guilty. There is a heavy, crushing debt over your head. And if it's not sorted out, if you've not had that debt cancelled, it will sink you down to hell, sink you down to the grave and into damnation. Paul describes this debt as your wages. Some of you guys, you have jobs, don't you? And you put your timesheet in, if they still do those anymore. I might be showing my age now. Or you put it digitally in your hours. And you're paid what you are owed, aren't you? If you work 40 hours, hopefully you get paid for 40 hours unless your boss is a thief. Well, sin pays you wages as well. When you sin, the wage has been collected. And if that debt isn't cancelled on the day of judgment, you'll be given your wages. Here's what you've earned: eternal death, separation from God, the fire and the darkness, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And every day the debt gets higher. Every time you hear the gospel and say, oh, no, I'll put it off till next week, the debt gets higher again. Every week, every day, every second, ticking up a storm of wrath against us. And just like the man in the story, you can't pay off your debt by coming to church and trying to be a good person, by doing good works, by feeling sorry for yourself. The debt just continues on. And not a million, 16.4 million years of lives of trying couldn't get rid of a single penny of it. But it's here we get to the heart of the parable. That was the bad news, if you like. We're all sinners with a great debt. But there's a king who is full of mercy, isn't there, in this story? You could call this the parable of the merciful king, as we said before. He was willing to take the hit. He was willing to take the punishment, wasn't he? He was willing to absorb it all and cancel out everything that the man owed. The king said, okay, the debt's too great. Let's just write it off. Let's get rid of the books. Let's have a new beginning where we're all on a clean slate of grace. Not counting trespasses against one another, but showing mercy. Let's enter into a brand new arrangement. He offered the man the chance to live in that reality, didn't he? And at first glance, it looked like he was very willing to do that. He was all for receiving mercy. He was all for the king's grace, until he realized that it meant sharing grace with other people as well. Until he saw that man and strangled him. He said, no thanks, I'll actually have what we're owed. We'll go back to the book, shall we? We'll go back to doing it that way, to scorekeeping, to the record of wrongs. And the king said to him, you will have your wish then. I will throw the book at you as well. And you will pay me every penny you owe, and you'll never get out. And brothers and sisters, here's the kicker. God gives us the same choice here this morning. God is merciful, so merciful that he will blot out all your sins forever, all your drunkenness, your lies, your deceit, your sexual immorality, your godlessness, wiped out, blotted out forever, gone by the grace of Jesus Christ. He will do it for you. He will bring you into a new realm, which is called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace. He offers to blot out all your debts forever. And it's free, you just have to receive it. But the evidence someone's received that grace is that they're willing to share it with others. They're willing to throw the rule book out, not only for themselves, but for others as well. I forgive you, I'm not going to hold the record against you. I'm not going to bring it out every single argument, all the list of your old sins to beat you over the head with it. Because God has not done that to me. It's when we receive the king's forgiveness, we're able to forgive others as well. We say, you know what? He's cancelled out my debt, which was astronomical. I'm going to cancel out the debt that people owe me as well. That's what it means to live in this kingdom, to receive grace and to be willing to show it to others as well. It's not the price of salvation. We're not saved by forgiving. That's ridiculous. But it is the evidence that we have been forgiven, isn't it? That we're willing to forgive others. How did Jesus say it in the Beatitudes? Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful. That's a description of the Christian, not a prescription of how to be forgiven. A description of the Christian who is forgiven. And so when we struggle to forgive someone, when you want to tell your husband off again, when you want to go nuts, when you want to kick your wife out, when you want to do something sinful and stupid, you need to ask yourself the question, do I want to live by that old rule book of merit and of these things? Or do I want Christ to pay my debt? Do I want to exist in his realm where all is forgiven and chosen to be remembered no more? There are two realms, aren't there? The realms of law, the realm of grace. Which one do you want to live in? Because if you want to live by the book, if you want to hold everyone to an exacting standard, to the measure you use, it will be measured against you, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to be bitter and beat people over the head, you'll die in your bitterness. You'll be given over to the torturers. And that, in a sense, starts in this life, doesn't it? If you're bitter, if you refuse to forgive, even your body will act out against you. There are psychosomatic symptoms of sin which affect the body, affect the mind. And if you die that way in your bitterness, you will sink down to hell, where Jesus says the worm does not die. And that's the worm which gnaws away at the conscience forever, the bitterness. If you live in that bitterness and in that realm of law and of rules, eventually you'll reap what you sow. That's the warning of this passage, isn't it? But the invitation is so much greater than the warning, isn't it? The king is seated now and he will blot out all your debt. Not because you're a good person, not because you promised future obedience to him, like some dark contract where you save yourself. No, he will save you the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the moment you say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He will give you grace, and that grace will enable you to forgive others as well. The truth is, you can't forgive anyone in your own strength, can you? You can't do any of those things. We're in bitterness. But Christ enables us to forgive. And let me say this to you. When Christ asks you to forgive your brother who sinned against you, he's not asking you to do anything. He hasn't actually done himself a million times. John Newton, the hymn writer, put it this way in one of his hymns. He says, could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though we render good for ill, he accounts us brethren still. We couldn't bear it, could we? If you sinned against me the way I sinned against God, we probably wouldn't be friends anymore, and vice versa. And yet Christ keeps on forgiving, keeps on showing mercy, keeps on showing love. And does that not provoke us to show love to others? One theologian put it this way. This is a good summary of what I've been saying. It says, forgiving others is no condition by which we buy heaven, nor a coin with which we barter for God's favor. It is rather the sweet and necessary fruit of a soul that itself has been forgiven. When Christ's pardon truly descends into a man's heart, it melts the frost of bitterness, loosens the knots of wrath, and constrains him to show to others the same mercy he himself has received. If forgiveness cannot flow out, it's because forgiveness has not flown in. It's a great quote there, isn't it? Pray that God would help us to receive his forgiveness, to receive his pardon, and to let that overflow into the lives of others. Let's ask a few questions as we close today. Well, it's been great to come to Jesus' parable on forgiveness. As we came to the text, we heard the cry of Peter's heart, didn't we? Lord, how many times do I actually have to forgive? Let me ask you, is that something you struggle with, to forgive others who've sinned against you? Do you find it hard to let it go, to cancel the record of debt, to release them from your own bitterness? If that's you, heed Jesus' parable, both in its encouragement and its warning. Hear the encouragement of this passage. There is a realm of forgiveness. It's called the kingdom of God, where your trespasses are not counted against you, when you can go to heaven free of charge because Christ has paid everything. Hear the encouragement, also hear the challenge. This kingdom is for those who are willing to drop their own stones as well. Christ should have thrown the book at us. He should have stoved our head in with the stones of his holy law. And yet he laid them down, didn't he? Christ fulfilled them. Christ took the punishment. Christ took the wrath. Christ obeyed for us. And now he calls us to put down our stones as well, which we'd like to throw at other people sometimes. Let me ask you today, friends, which realm do you want to live in? Do you want to exact the exquisite torture of tormenting someone else all the days of your life and hanging on to that bitterness? Because if you die that way, that's evidence that you never received grace in the first place. Will you go that way? Will you go the way of the worm and the gnashing of the teeth? Or will you throw out the record of wrongs and cling to Christ's free forgiveness? Except in that in his kingdom, there's no room for grudges, really, because we're all filthy criminals with a great record against us, which has been expunged out by the mercy of Christ. Will you accept that in his kingdom, we're to forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven? You may still be struggling with reconciliation. And as I said before, if the person's unrepentant, God doesn't expect you to reconcile with them. The Christian church has known this for a long time. But you must forgive them. You must be willing to let them go of your bitterness. Because in that, you'll find your own freedom as well. You might not be able to reconcile. That might be completely inappropriate. The sin might be too great. The wickedness too evil. But you can release them from your own grip and say, I give you over to God. I forgive you. I forgive you. As it says in the book of Proverbs, it is man's glory to overlook an offense. You heard that verse before? It is man's glory to overlook an offense. Because God's overlooked our offenses. And not overlooked them in some kind of lopsidical fashion where he just forgets them. No, Christ took the full punishment for our sins. He bore the blow against him for them. When he died on the cross, he was being punished as if it was you or me there. And now he offers us forgiveness freely. Have you accepted that forgiveness? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian yet, you have a huge debt. It's so large that I can't even describe it to you. And yet Christ says, the one who believes in me, I'll give them everlasting life. I'll give them the water of life freely. I'll get rid of the debt. I'll welcome them in as my son. I'll fill them with my spirit. I'll be there when you die to bring you into heaven. Wouldn't you like that to happen for you? Wouldn't you like to know that you're going to heaven when you die? It's not through keeping the rules. That's all finished now. We're all sinners. We can't do that. It's through the mercy of Christ, the mercy of the King. You know, the King, when he sat on his throne, he would hold forth his scepter as a symbol of his mercy to people, a golden scepter. You see this in the book of Esther. And of the Lord Jesus, if you could see him now in the spiritual realm, is sitting holding out his scepter to you and saying, will you receive my mercy? Will you repent? Will you turn to me? Because I'm turning to you. I'm offering you my gospel this morning. Pray no one would walk out of here unforgiven. And I pray the gospel would empower us to forgive others as well. Amen.